young boy pick up from a dad who works 12 and 14 hours a day? What does a boy pick up from a mom who is always fretting about whether we're going to have enough to make the next purchase? Or parents who are always coming home with something new? What does that say to our kids? Among all the voices in our culture that are crying, there's a voice that stands loud and clear and very distinct from the voices that we're hearing, and that's the voice of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ talks a lot about money. In fact, Jesus said more about money than he said about heaven and hell combined. And we're going to look at one of those passages this morning. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We're doing a sermon series on the subject of money. Making God's Sense of Money is the title of our series. We realize that you need to have good sense when it comes to money, but I think we need to have more than good sense. We need to have God's sense. And we're trying to understand what the Bible says about something that's very important to our lives, something that we live with and we can't seem to live without, and that's money. And this morning we're going to look at what Jesus had to say, and we're going to find that Jesus says that life does not consist of riches, but of a relationship with God. A foolish approach to dollars and cents is one that determines or defines life in terms of money. Starting in verse 13 of chapter 12, "And someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?' And he said to them, 'Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does life consist of his possessions.' And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" And he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." You know, someone has defined the art of, or the defined preaching as the art of talking in someone else's sleep. As soon as you wake up and get that one. You know, and it's difficult for the preacher to watch those sleepy nods on Sunday morning. But I take some comfort in this passage, because in this passage we find even Jesus himself, the greatest teacher that ever lived, had people who were listening to him preach that were completely out to lunch. We're not hearing what he was saying at all. And that's what happens in this passage. You see, Jesus is just preaching a sermon along the lines of how important the future is and how to focus on eternity and how to place your trust in God and how to avoid the evils of the world around you. And in the middle of all that, some guy kind of elbows his way to the front of the crowd and raises his hand to ask Jesus a question. And the question he asks, or the demand he makes, is, "Teacher, can you tell my brother to divide up the inheritance with me? Can you settle this dispute? My brother and I are having trouble over dollars and cents, and we need you to fix this." Well, Jesus refuses to do that. Not that he didn't have the power or authority to do that, but he wanted to communicate something that was more important than money to the crowd. And that was a focus on what's really important in life. So he tells the man, "I'm not going to deal with that," but he turns to the crowd and he gives us a warning to remind us. In verse 15, he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. He says, take a defensive posture toward greed. The word beware is to be alert, and the word be on your guard, that concept is like a sentry who stands up on the wall of a citadel, and he looks out and he's looking for the approaching enemy, fully aware that the enemy's coming. And Jesus says, take a defensive posture as a person living in this world. Be alert. Look around. Be on your guard against every form of greed. Now, the word greed means the thirst for more and more. It could be greed in the area of material possessions. It could be greed in the area of power, of prestige, of knowledge, of passion, whatever it might be. It's that lust, that thirst, that desire that's unquenchable. Greed is like the proverbial carrot that hangs out in front of the donkey. And every time the donkey takes a step and gets a little bit closer to the carrot moves away. And so on and on, the carrot goes as the donkey goes. And that's what greed's all about. People being donkeys, following the carrot of whatever that may be, but never being able to satisfy themselves with it. The other thing that's very important for us to see in this passage is he says there are different kinds of greed. Be aware of every form. There are lots of different kinds of greed. Some of us think greed is just trying to get a bigger house or just trying to get more money in CDs. There are lots of forms of greed. In fact, one of them is displayed here in the passage. Here's a man who's having family problems over an inheritance. And he's struggling with a brother over money that dad left behind. That's a form of greed. Not only are we supposed to take a defensive posture and be on the lookout for and be prepared because it's coming to attack, but there's a reason for that. And the reason is given in the latter part of verse 15. He says, for even when one has an abundance, does his life consist of his possessions? Not even when one has an abundance, does his life consist of possessions. You take the guy who's filthy rich, has more than any of us or all of us put together, and he's got all of these possessions. When he gets them all, his life still does not consist of what he owns. Life is bigger. Life is more important. Life is different than the stuff that a person has. Now, many times we have trouble understanding that because if I were to ask you to tell me something about you, you would probably tell me about things. You'd tell me about where you work, your position and your title. If we were to get on real good speaking terms, you'd probably tell me how much you make. You'd tell me about where you live, what degrees you have, and the things that you own. That's stuff. That's not you. You wouldn't tell me about your emotions. You wouldn't tell me about your deepest longings and your thoughts, the things you struggle with, the things you like, the things you don't like. That's you. There's a difference between the two. And if the richest man in the world cannot make up his life of the stuff that he has, what about us poor peons? Life is not the stuff you got. And that's the principle here. Life does not consist of riches. See, you take a brand new shiny sports car and you drive it home today, and you know what? Tomorrow it's an old clunker. And the next day, it's scrap metal. How many shiny new cars are sitting out in the parking lot? There are a lot more old jalopies that used to be shiny new cars than there are shiny new cars. You know, you take that new home that's brand new, beautiful, and you move into it. And what happens? 5, 6, 7, 8 years down the road, paint begins to peel. Shingles begin to fall off. The slab cracks. Pretty soon it's not worth anything anymore. If you drive through the nicest parts of Austin, except where people are starting to move in and remodel, you'll find that the homes that were built 50 years ago by the proud and the wealthy are now being lived in. by 4 and 5 and 6 families. Tenements. Stuff does not make life. Stuff is just stuff. And it gets old, and it gets rotten, and it disappears. To drive home his point, Jesus tells a story that we can relate to. And he tells a story about a very successful and very admirable man who had one fatal flaw, one foolish assumption. And his foolish assumption was that life consists of things. Now, if you and I were to meet this man, in fact, there are probably a lot of this man here sitting in our audience today. But if you and I were to meet this man, we would think to ourselves, man, this is a great guy. This is a great guy. Nothing in the passage says that this man stole any money. Nothing in this passage says this man was lazy or that he got his money from ill-gotten gain. There's nothing critical in that sense at all. In fact, what the passage indicates is this man was very industrious. He was a farmer, and he worked hard. He probably put in long hours. He deserved everything he earned, and he worked for everything he got. He was also a progressive individual. When he had a problem dealing with his storage, he figured out a way to build bigger barns and to make more. In fact, if you and I were to see his estate or to drive by it, we would be very impressed with this individual. And we'd think, you know, that guy's made it. That person has made it. I can see him sitting at home one evening, and the hours are late, and the kids are gone off to bed, and his wife has left him, and he's there by himself in his study, just working away, trying to figure out what he's going to do. And he's got his PC sitting here, and he's got his spreadsheet all there on his PC, and he's got his adding machine, and he's got all the forecasts from all the foremen that work on his farm. And he's got it all laid out there in front of him, and when you add all the numbers up, he's got a problem. This year's crop is so big that there's no way that we can store it all. Now, we could send it to market, or we could keep it here, and we've got these cattle that need to be fed. And the way I project it is if we were to keep all this crops here and keep all this stuff in storage here, we could double our land next year and double our produce. As he's pondering all these thoughts, he goes over to the bureau, and there on top of the bureau is that prize set of plans that he just received back from the architect. And he brings it over and unrolls it on his desk, and he spreads it out, and there it is. The model farm. Man, he's got the big house over here, the estate house, the place where the workers would live. He's got the barns laid out and the fields laid out. Man, this is going to be the greatest farm Palestine has ever seen. People are going to be amazed at this. And he's got the money to do it. And he's got it figured out, and it's going to work. And in the process of looking over his plans and looking over everything, he gets that little grin on his face and leans back in his big easy chair and thinks to himself, hey, I'm on easy street. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take some time off. I'm going to take a cruise this summer. We've been working and working and working all these years, and it's finally paying off. I've got enough to send the kids to college. I've got enough to hire a maid to come in and help my wife. We are set for life. In fact, tomorrow morning when I wake up, I'm going to tell my wife, we're going to call all the people that are important in this town together. We're going to have a big party, and we're going to celebrate my prosperity. And I'm going to take it easy. And I'm going to eat, and I'm going to drink, and I'm going to enjoy life. I've paid my dues these 50 years. And my time has come. In the middle of that musing, he sees a flurry in the darkness over in the corner of the room and begins to tense up and says, who's there? Who's there? And Death steps out of the shadows and introduces himself. I've come to get you.
Wait a minute! Now, there's no way. This can't be happening to me. Now, you didn't give me any warning. I haven't had any time to think about this. It's unfair for you to invade my life without even a sound.
What do you mean I didn't give you any warning? Every time you open the newspaper and see the obituary columns, I'm warning you. Every time you drive by a cemetery and see the graves, you know that I'm coming. Every time that you sit in church or pray a prayer or open the Bible, you know that I'm on my way and I've come. But you can't come now. There's no way. I've got all these plans. I've got things to do. I've got buildings to build. I've got children to support. I've got families. You can't come now. You can't come into my life. I'll tell you what I'll do. Take half of it. Let me give you part of it. Here, take some of the stuff that I've got. I can live on less. You take that and be on your way. Come back in 15 or 20 years. Death says, no. I'm here to get you. And as death places his cold, bony fingers around the wrist of this man and snatches his soul from his body and leaves, the man's body slumps across his desk, across his plans, across his dreams. The next morning, his wife comes downstairs and finds him in a position that she's used to finding him in, working late, fall asleep at his desk. And she goes over to wake him up, and as she starts to stir him, she realizes something's wrong. He's dead. And over the next couple days, the family tries to let the shock settle in, and they grieve about his death. And the next thing you know, they're on their way to the cemetery in this big, long procession, and all the people in the town that mean anything are there, and they all drive up to the graveside, and the preacher gets out and in his eloquent way tells about how this person was such a model citizen and how he was industrious and how he loved his family and how he cared for people and he gave things and gave money to the church and did all these wonderful things. And then the dignitaries one by one get up and talk about how we ought to model our lives after this fine, upstanding person. And then they place the headstone on the grave, and there's something scratched in it that signifies success. And everybody leaves. And that night, God's angel makes his way out of heaven and through the cemetery until he comes to that headstone. And there he pauses, and he stops, and he etches four letters on that tombstone. F-O-O-L. Fool. Fool. Why was this man a fool? He had some fatal flaws in his thinking. You see, he believes that life consists of stuff, of things, what he owns. You see, he believed that things can be safely stored. Things can be safely stored. He said, I'll pull down my barns and I'll build bigger ones and I'll stuff my stuff in there and it'll be safe. You know, there's no safe deposit boxes in caskets. Stuff can't be safely stored. Not only that, but he assumes that things can secure the future. That things, that stuff can secure the future. He says, I have many goods laid up for many years to come. Because I got all this stuff, does that promise that I'll live forever? Absolutely not. Not at all. The only view in life that really counts, the only perspective in life that matters, is the perspective that's taken from the grave looking back. If you today could go out to your grave and stand on it and look back over your life, that would be the best perspective that you could ever have. Today we're in the throes of all the good things that are happening. Startups in our careers, things we're looking forward to, plans that we're making, promotions that are coming, and all the good things that seem to be happening and all the things I've been able to acquire. And in the midst of all that, perspective on life wanes. Having a proper perspective kind of gets shuffled in under everything. But to be able to go to the graveyard and look back over your life, realizing that I don't have another day promised to me, that the future is not secure, that because I'm the VP or the owner,
doesn't ensure a single more day on this planet. That's the only perspective that counts. A third fatal flaw in his thinking was that things can satisfy the soul. Things can satisfy the soul. He says, soul, take it easy. Eat, drink, be happy. As if eating would do any more than making him heavy. And drinking would do any more than making him drunk. And that happiness would come from the things that he used. Not at all. God has some other things to say. The factual reality is seen in verse 20, where God speaks to him and he says, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you." You see, God holds the future. He holds eternity. And the only things in this world that matter when it's all said and done is our relationship with God. That's all that matters. God holds the future. Not only that, but our things stay behind. He says, "And now who will own what you have prepared?" You know, all this work, all these plans, all this stuff? Who's going to own that? What are they going to do with that? The heirs will probably come and sell up the land into parcels and take the money and spend it at the racetrack. And who gets all this stuff? All this stuff and all this planning, who gets it? People that don't appreciate it, maybe. People that don't need it, certainly. Who gets it all? What's it all for? The question that's raised, verse 21, as Jesus applies this passage, is the question that we all must face, and that's the question, who is the fool? You see, Jesus says in verse 21, "So is the man..." What do you mean, so is the man? What is the man? The man is a fool. "So also is a fool the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now, Jesus is not saying here that there's anything wrong, that there's something wrong with having money. In fact, many of the great men in the Old Testament had lots of wealth. The issue is not whether you have it or whether you don't. It's whether you stockpile stuff and don't have a relationship with God. Those two things are opposing here. The word treasure is used twice in the passage, once as a verb and once as a noun. It's stockpiling stuff, gathering up treasures, treasuring more and more for yourself, as opposed to being rich toward God. All that stuff goes away. If that's what you're doing today, Jesus has very strong words. F-O-O-L. Fool. You say, "Well, how can I live a life that's rich toward God? How can I live a life that's rich toward God?" He doesn't stop with the parable. He goes on and gives us an explanation in the next few verses. We're going to see how we can do that. In verse 22, "And he said to his disciples, for this reason..." For what reason? "For the reason that a man is a fool who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God." Because that's the case, he's got some things to say to us. "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious or worried or in a panic or all uptight. Do not be anxious for your life, that is, as to what you shall eat, or nor for your body as to what you shall put on. For life is more than food, and the body than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to one's lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why are you anxious or worried about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? The first thing that we must do is live a life of worry-free trust. Live a life of worry-free trust. Jesus says, don't be anxious, don't be uptight about stuff, about your things. And then he gives two illustrations. One is an illustration about birds. Now, he doesn't pick some valued bird in society. He picks a raven, kind of the lowest bird on the totem pole, comparable to our crow or grackle. You know, the bird that picks up the road casualties. He picks that bird, and he says, if God will take care of this bird's needs, provide for its shelter and its clothing, what it needs to live, won't he take care of you and me? And then he turns to the lilies of the field. And we're not talking about the greenhouse-grown lilies that we put up here on Easter Sunday morning. He's talking about the normal wildflowers in the field, the bluebonnets, the Indian paintbrushes. If God will clothe the field in beauty, so much more beauty is so much more dazzling to us than anything that you and I could ever get dressed up in or build or make. If God goes to all that trouble to do that, won't he take care of you and me? Won't he take care of you and me? If God cares for his creation, won't he take care of his children? Absolutely. Absolutely. But we're faced with a choice. We can either decide that we will be treasuring up treasures for ourselves, stockpiling, adding, gathering, pulling it in, and worry like crazy whether we'll have enough, whether it'll last, whether it'll be good. Or we can turn that over to God, and God promises that he will take care of our basic needs. Now let me add an aside note here. Sometimes we are frustrated with God because we don't think he really answers this. We don't really think he's faithful here. And it may be that we've gone out and we've made some decisions and some choices where we've placed God in a real bind because we have mortgaged this promise on stuff that we don't need, stuff that goes beyond our needs, that gets into our greeds. And then when we can't pay for it, we look at God and we say, God, why in the world did you let me get into this trouble? You said you'd take care of my needs. You said you'd provide for me, and I've got all these bills coming in, and I don't have enough money coming in. And that's when we begin to worry. Now, in a couple weeks, we're going to talk about what the Bible says about debt and how much debt's legitimate and if there is legitimate debt. And we're going to look at those passages of Scripture and talk about debt. But let me tell you that the passage here is promising that God will meet the needs of his children. He will meet the basic needs that you have. He'll take care of you. Not only that, but we must live a life of seeking the Savior. We must live a life of seeking the Savior. In verse 29, he says, and do not seek what you shall eat and what you shall drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you have need of these things. But seek for his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. The nations of the world, that is, the pagan people, the people without God, are constantly seeking to get stuff, because they believe life consists of stuff. The Christian, on the other hand, must seek the Savior. Seek the kingdom of God. God takes care of that. My business is the business of seeking. Now, the word seek is not a passive kind of word. It's an active word. It's a diligence. It's an energy. It's an aggressiveness. It's a passion for knowing God. And we're supposed to be seeking the kingdom of God. Now, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the rule of God, God's rule and authority. That's why Jesus prayed in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." So we should pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in my life, just as it is in heaven." And the search should be to ask God, "God, what do you want me to know about you? How do you want me to live? I want your will to be lived out in my life. If you'll do that, you'll put your passions in that direction, God's going to take care of all your other needs. Those things will not be a problem. The problem comes in when you focus on the stuff, you don't have the time or the energy or the inclination to focus on the kingdom, to focus on God. Now, there are a lot of things that are sought after in this world, and none of them satisfy. Some people are pursuing passion with everything they can get. And certainly God gave us sex as a wonderful gift to be used in marriage to bond people together. But some people have made it their God. And they find that there's no satisfaction in that as they run from person to person and never ever find satisfaction. All it does is leave you empty and needing more and needing more and needing more. Some people seek after power. And they think, if I can just get that promotion, if I can just move up the ladder just one more step, if I can just have that office with a window, that'll satisfy me. I promise you it won't. Look back over where you came from. Or that thing. If I can just have that stuff, if I can just get it, I'll be happy. Remember when your mom and dad brought home that first shiny new bicycle? Remember how happy you were? It's never enough, is it? It's never enough. Maybe it's knowledge. Maybe it's if I could just earn that one more degree. If I could just write that paper that would show everybody how smart I am. If I could just come up with that invention that would move me out of the minor leagues with all these other people around here and put me in a league of my own, it won't satisfy. Life does not consist of that stuff. The final thing that we must do to live a life rich toward God is probably the toughest of all. And that's a life of investing in eternity. Look at verse 32. Jesus says to his disciples, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." The kingdom belongs to you. It's yours. God gladly chose to give that to you. Based on that, what should you do? Look at the next verse. "Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart be also." God's given you the kingdom. It's yours. And you're living over here with all this stuff. What does Jesus say? Sell that stuff. Put your treasures over there in heaven. Now, commentators debate whether Jesus said this because the charities were running low and giving to the poor is a noble thing, or whether he said this for another reason. I think he said it for another reason. I don't think he's focused on charities. There's nothing in the passage about poor people. He's talking about us. You sell what you have and give it to charity, not because charity needs it, but because I need it. I need to divest myself of my stuff so that it doesn't own me anymore, so that it doesn't control me. Y'all have probably heard the expression about the fly who lands on the flypaper and says, "My flypaper." And the flypaper says, "My fly." You ever experience that? My brand new car that I now have to pay insurance on, make $350 a month plus payments on, that I've got to keep the maintenance up on, that I've got to clean it every week because, you know, shoot, who wants to have a nice new car that doesn't look good? or the house that I just bought that now I've got to cut the grass or hire somebody to do it, and I've got to take care of it, and I've got to clean it. And now it's taken me. It owns me. Or the retirement account that every day, the first page that you guys read, because I do it too, open it up. See how mutual funds are doing. Because I got my nickel in mutual funds. And I'm hoping the market goes up. It owns me. I don't own it. And Jesus tells us that things that control us, that possess us, that have us, must be sold, must be disposed of. Get rid of that. Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Whatever it is that you love, that you treasure, that you value, that you've poured everything into have. It may be your job. It may be your house. It may be something, you know, whatever that is. That's where your heart is too. It's hard to have your heart in the kingdom and seeking God when you got your heart in stuff. Maybe all of us ought to take the words of Jesus literally here. Figure out what it is that we really love. That really owns us. Cash it in. Turn around and take that and give it to God. Divest ourselves. Life doesn't consist of riches, but in a relationship with God. And I don't know about you, but I don't ever want the angel of God to stand over my grave and etch on my tombstone F-O-O-L. Tim, you believed that if you got enough stuff, you'd have life. If you could just get stuff, you'd have life. And you lost your life. You gave it up trying to get stuff. And you gave up your relationships, and you gave up your family, and you gave up your time, and you gave up your ministry, and you gave up your emotions. Some of you gave up marriages to get it. Whatever it is. And it wasn't any good. And it didn't last. Let's bow our heads. Father, these are startling words from your word that snaps us back into reality, and we get so lulled to sleep by the world around us. And Father, you know my heart, and you know I'm so guilty of this, of allowing the world around me to take on those values of the world. Father, I pray for your forgiveness now. And I pray for the hearts of each person here. I pray that you would lead us collectively to a clear understanding of your will. That our passion would be to seek you and your kingdom and not stockpile stuff. Father, thanks for reminding us again that there are more important things in this world. And I pray that you would teach us how to take it to heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.